Well, good morning, folks. Good to see everybody here. We certainly got a lot traveling. It's spring break, and we're glad that they're able to do some of this. I'm ready for my turn. How about you? We'll take a little time off and just get out. How do you like these screens? I like this this dual projection thing. If you let your eyes unfocus a little bit, it's kind of 3D effect, you know. You're not buying it. Okay. I'm all right. Okay. Heard about a woman who went to the ATM one day, and she tried to get some money out of it, not very successfully. And she got really disgusted with the machine after a little while and turned to walk away. There was a guy standing behind her waiting for his turn to use the machine. She turned around and looked at him and said, "You may as well forget about it. This thing's empty." He said, "Empty?" She said, "I guess. I've tried three times to get money out of this thing, and all it says is insufficient funds." Not clear on the concept, you know what I'm saying? You know, a little bit of confusion, honestly, can lead to an awful lot of mistakes. And I was reminded of that this past week. I get stuff in email. I was subscribed to some newsletters, and I've got a newsletter that included an article this past week. The article was by a denominational preacher and professor. He is a professor in a religious school. And he was writing about the sinner's prayer, which has been a big function of his particular denomination. And he said he heard a guy who was standing up there and making some kind of unscripted comments and said something about praying a prayer for salvation, and that was all that was needed. He said the problem that he had with that was he was just about to stand up right behind that guy in their denominational chapel service and declare that there was something more than that needed. So he had the uncomfortable situation of this one guy says one thing and he has to come up right behind him and say something totally different. And he said it really bothered him, and he wrote this long article about this, about salvation generally and what might be needed. He was uncomfortable with the idea of praying a sinner's prayer because it's not found in the New Testament. Now, when an article comes out like that on the web, you have an opportunity to make replies, and I promise you, a lot of people replied to his article. And I read about 30 of those replies, and over and over and over, people were saying the same kinds of things. What about the thief on the cross? Many of those postings. Well, what about the thief on the cross? And I thought, you know, the problem here is that all this confusion has arisen because they don't realize there's been a change in covenants. There was an Old Testament, and now there is a New Testament. And a whole lot of religious confusion has arisen from just that little simple mistake. I told you I read about 30 of those postings. When I left, there was one more. I couldn't resist posting and bringing up a couple of these points. If you'll look in your Bible, just about every printing of the Bible, and I trust that you're not actually using a Geneva Bible this morning, printed in 1585, barely always there's a page that looks just about like that between the end of Malachi chapter 4 and the beginning of Matthew chapter 1. And it says something like the New Testament. And sometimes it says, the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is an acknowledgement that there is a New Testament. There's a new covenant that God promised, and He promised it way back in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, there's a promise there by God where He says, "I will make," that's future tense, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like that first covenant I made when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they were unfaithful to that covenant." But He promised later on there will be another covenant that comes up. And I think that's enormously important, because in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 7, the Hebrew writer says that promise is fulfilled now. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8 this morning. We're going to spend a lot of our time in Hebrews chapter 8. Then we're going to look at some verses in chapter 9 as well. So we're not going very far from Hebrews chapter 8. The Hebrew writer is confronting some people who are having problems with this whole obedience to Jesus thing, and they're on the point of going back and trying to resurrect some things out of that former covenant. They're on the point of going back to try to live as good Jews under the Old Covenant. And the Hebrew writer is writing to tell them, you can't do that. And so in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 7, he talks about this new covenant that we have. So I want you to read with me Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to start reading in verse 7. We're going to read down through verse 13, which is a quote. Largely, it is a quote from Jeremiah 31. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. But if there's nothing wrong, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. What he's pointed out is that promise made back in Jeremiah is fulfilled. That promise that there would be a new covenant is in place. There is a New Testament in effect. And we need to know the answers to a couple of important questions because of that. First, and kind of most obvious, is, you know, when the New Testament came into effect, what changed? You're saying some changes happened from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Well, what changed? Well, first and most obviously, I think the entrance requirements changed. How do you get into that old covenant? Well, the only way to get into that old covenant is to be born into it. You have to be from the family of Israel. Yeah, you just got to make sure that you're born into the right family. Now, I know all of you did that, right? You made sure that you were born into the right family. I did that, yeah. I had a long selection list, and I looked and I said, oh, well, you know, I'm going to be born into this family. Well, you don't have a choice, do you? You just get what you get. That's what makes holiday time so much fun. You just get what you get. It's your family, and you have to love them anyway. To get into the Old Covenant, you have to be born into it. Well, after the child is born in Jewish society, as little guy grows up, he's told over and over and over again, you must know the Lord, son, you must know the Lord. And so they teach and teach and teach about this covenant that they're already in. You were born into it, you must know the Lord. And they tell them over and over and over what the requirements of the covenant are. They didn't know that before. They were just born into it. In the New Covenant, it's different. You're not born, you're actually born again. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You must be born again. It's such a radical change of life to stop being what you were and start being something else that it's kind of styled as a whole new birth. You're just starting over again. And you don't have to be told to know the Lord because you can't get into the covenant unless you know the Lord. You already have to understand that Jesus is the Son of God. You already have to know about God. You have to understand about repentance and living for Him and what the terms of the covenant are. You can't even obey the covenant without knowing who the Lord is. So you don't have to be told, know the Lord, because we'll all know Him from the least to the greatest. Because that's the way this covenant works. The entrance requirements to the covenant changed. When we went from an old covenant to a new covenant, entrance requirements changed. And that's not all. The administration of the covenant changed too. In the Old Covenant, we had a high priest. Aaron was the high priest. Aaron was selected by God to be the high priest and represent all the people before him. And so Moses consecrated Aaron, and Aaron then set about the work of being the high priest. But you know, there's a problem with Aaron being the high priest. Being a human being, he died. And they had to go get another one. And so his son became the high priest. But you know what happened to him? He died. And they had to get one of his sons to be the high priest. And you're never going to guess what happened next. He died. And they had to get another high priest. And this went on and on and on because those high priests kept dying. And you need to get another one. That's not a function of the new covenant anymore. We've got a high priest. His name is Jesus, and he lives forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And we don't need another high priest. We've got a high priest. In the Old Testament, you had a priesthood of special anointed servants who would represent God to the people and the people to God. That was their responsibility. They offered the sacrifices. They did the temple rituals to worship God properly. They did everything that God wanted them to do in that covenant. And so at different times they'd offer a lamb, or they'd offer a goat, or they'd wave some grain before God, or lay out the showbread on the table. Whatever it was called for that day, that's their responsibility. The priests would represent God to the people and represent the people to God. They had some other functions too. They were supposed to tell the difference between the clean and the unclean. They'd help these people live. But you know what? All Christians are priests in the New Covenant. That's the way Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a royal priesthood, he says, a holy nation, people for God's own possession. Every single one of us is a priest of God. That means we don't need someone to stand between us and represent God to us and us to God. We can come to God directly. We can offer our prayers to God directly. We can participate in the Lord's Supper directly. We don't need someone to do that for us. We do that, because we are all priests of God. In the Old Testament, there was one place of worship, the temple. You have to go to the temple. And that's the only place, by the way, that the sacrifices would be done. That's the only place some of those rituals would take place. To trim the wicks on the lamp, that's only going to happen in the temple. To lay out the showbread, that's only going to happen at the temple. To offer the incense, oh, that's only going to happen at the temple. To use instruments of music in worship, that's only going to happen in the temple. That was the one and only place in the world where that was supposed to take place. In the New Covenant, guess what? We're God's temple. So everywhere we are, that's where we worship. That's why it's okay for us to congregate here in Seminole, Oklahoma. We don't have to go back to Jerusalem, for example, to worship the Lord our God. We can congregate right here and worship Him in spirit and in truth. We can worship absolutely acceptably to Him because it's a whole new covenant. It's a whole new testament. In the Old Testament, the administration of the covenant was one way. In the New Testament, it's an entirely different way. And that's not all. The features of the covenant change too. Oh, there are so many features of the covenant. In the Old Testament, there were sacrifices that I talked about. Oh, you got to offer a lamb in the morning. You got to offer another one in the evening. You got to offer another lamb for the new moon. You got to hold up grain offerings at different times. You have the first fruits. You have the Feast of Tabernacles. You got and the Day of Atonement. You've got a goat to sacrifice, and all these different offerings. They just go on and on and on. Many, many sacrifices that have to be made. And there were special food laws too. Anybody going to Red Lobster for lunch when we finish up here? You got that in mind? Some of you are saying, "Well, I didn't until you brought it up." That's starting to sound pretty good. You couldn't eat lobster under the old covenant. Can't have lobster, can't have crab, can't have catfish going to the roundup for lunch. Can't have catfish under the old law. There were dietary restrictions of all kinds. And forget about the ham sandwich too. Well, we had to obey the Sabbath under the old covenant. God's people were responsible to take Saturday off. And you had to obey the Sabbath. The use of instruments of music was a feature of Old Covenant worship. That's what happened in the temple. In the New Covenant, things are different. We don't offer sacrifices. We don't offer animal sacrifices. Don't have to cut a lamb's throat every morning and do another one in the evening. Jesus is our sacrifice. One sacrifice for all. For all time. One sacrifice. That's it. Jesus is our sacrifice. He Himself declared all foods clean. And aren't you glad? If you like your ham sandwich or your catfish dinner, aren't you glad Jesus declared all foods clean? We don't have the dietary restrictions anymore. The Sabbath is not our one and only day of service to God, because guess what? All days are holy to God. Every single day belongs to the Lord. In the Old Testament, we had to use instruments of music over there in the temple. But guess what? The instrument in the New Covenant is specified. It's the heart. The instrument is the heart. That's what we sing with. This is what changed. What changed in the old, from the old covenant to the new covenant? What changed? Well, a whole lot. The features of the covenant changed. The administration of the covenant changed. Just the entrance into the covenant changed. All those things changed. And boy, oh boy, now that the Old Testament has been superseded, it is obsolete. We have a brand new testament. You know, one of the most important questions that people ask about that is, okay, I understand that the covenant has changed. When did it change? At what point do you say this is the end of the old and the beginning of the new? And the answer to that is found in Hebrews 9:15. It happened at the death of Jesus. It happened on the cross. Just as Vic read to us this morning from Colossians, he nailed that law to the cross. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 9. We're just going to read verses 15 through 17. This is all part of a long argument. Started in chapter 8, goes on into chapter 9. But in verse 15 he says, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living." There's an interesting word play that takes place right here. The covenant changed at Jesus' death. In the original language, the word for covenant and will, like your last will and testament, it's the same word. And so the Hebrew writer makes this little play on words. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Well, guess what? That never goes into effect while the one who has made a will is living. It only happens at death. It only happens at death. You can't execute the will while the person is still alive. Doesn't work that way. Feature of the covenant is always sacrifice. When you go back and look at the throughout the Bible, when covenants are made, a sacrifice is made, and Jesus is that sacrifice. It was His death that brought about the new covenant. We talk about the New Testament in Christ's blood. That's exactly right. That's theologically accurate. It was when Jesus died that the covenant took effect. Chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9 tells about all those Old Testament sacrifices and all the things that the Old Testament required. And this is kind of his conclusion to that. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant because he is, in fact, the sacrifice. This covenant is God's last word. You know, in the Old Testament, there was a promise. "I'll make a new covenant," God said. "I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." You look through the New Testament, there is no promise of a further covenant. There's no such promise that God will ever make another covenant. Right at the end of chapter 9, verse 27 and 28, it says, "Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he'll appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Jesus was sacrificed once. There's not going to be a future sacrifice for sins. He was sacrificed once. This is the covenant. This is the one that we're responsible to. What that means is, there's no truth to the claims of Islam. Islam come up 625 years after the death of Jesus, and they claim that there's another prophet and he's delivered a new word. I'm sorry, it's not true. There's no truth to it. There's no truth to the claims of the Mormons, who claim that they've gotten a new revelation in 1802 or whenever, 1820, I guess. They've gotten a new revelation. There's no truth to it. This is the covenant and the one and only one. There's no truth to the claims of the Seventh-day Adventists or the Jehovah's Witnesses that claim later revelation has superseded the covenant. That's not true. There's one covenant and this is it. It's the only one we get. This covenant is our covenant. The New Testament in Christ's blood is our covenant. This is the one that we're responsible to. You know, over in South Oklahoma City, right along Interstate 240 on the south side, they've got Southwest 74th Street. The places are just really close together. You got I-240 and Southwest 74th. The speed limit on I-240 at that point is 60 miles an hour. Speed limit on Southwest 74th is 40. You better know which street you're on and which sign goes with which street, don't you think? You need to understand the terms here. You can't look up at 240 and say, "That sign says 60. I guess I'm good to go here." You get pulled over on Southwest 74th, and you go ahead and tell the police officer, "Well, I just saw a sign that said 60. He's not going to buy it because the speed limit is 40 there. You're responsible for that law. You're responsible to understand where you're at and what you're doing. You got to use the right sign. In the same way, we can't pick and choose and say, "Well, you know, I like this part of the old covenant. I'm going to use that for a while. And I like this part of the new covenant. I'm going to use that for a while." But you don't pick and choose. You've got a new covenant in Christ. And that's the truth. That's the testament that we've got. Before Jesus' death, the law applied to the Jews. But now Jesus has died for all. Now the New Testament is in effect. And honestly, if we can just get hold of that idea, there was an old covenant, now there is a new covenant. If we can just get hold of that idea and understand where it changed and what changed, an awful lot of confusion would just vanish. And all kinds of religious questions would just fade away because they would be self-explanatory at that point. We get all kinds of questions that people ask. They ask questions like, "Don't we go by the Ten Commandments? I think we're supposed to go by the Ten Commandments, aren't we?" And the answer is no, we don't go by the Ten Commandments. Jesus gave us even higher ethical standards than that. The Ten Commandments was wonderful and powerful. It was necessary for those people at that time. But you remember in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus said things like, "You have heard it said, you shall not kill. But I say, if you hate your brother." Wow. The ethical standards we're responsible for are actually more stringent than the Ten Commandments. People ask religious questions like, "Shouldn't everybody tithe?" You know, once in a while we get letters. People write notes and they'll send us checks to the church building. Sometimes they send cash. Don't send cash through the mail, but sometimes they do it. And inside there'll be a little note sometimes, "This is my tithe." My tithe. People think you should tithe. Give 10%. No, that is an Old Testament feature. That's not a part of the New Testament. In the New Testament, we give as we have been prospered. You're not locked into 10%. You can give 20 or 30 or 40%. You know, just whatever you want. You're not locked into 10%. People, one of the most popular, I guess, "Oh, they used instruments in the Old Testament in worship. What could possibly be wrong with it now? They did that in the Old Covenant. Why can't they do it now?" Well, I've got a whole lot to say about that in the fall. We're going to have a whole long class about critical thinking. It's not really about instruments of music. It's about critical thinking and how to understand God's will in our lives. We're going to have a really, really good combined adult Bible class in the fall. But the short answer on this, and I want you to write this down because you never get a short answer out of a preacher, but today you do. The short answer is we're under the New Testament, not the Old Testament. The New Testament always calls for a more spiritual worship, and the instrument is specified. It's the heart. That's the seat of our emotions. Okay. That's the short answer. Another question that comes up is, what about the thief on the cross? The answer is he was saved. He was saved. He's fine. He lived and he died under the Old Testament. And Jesus forgave his sins directly. And there's not anybody in the world that can duplicate that today. Because Jesus has already died. And we're on this side of the cross. And we live under a new testament in Christ. And we must obey him. We can't roll the clock back to that period just a couple of 3 hours before Jesus' death so that we could be under that covenant too. You can't live like that. We live under the New Testament. And after Jesus' death, everything changed. You know, after Jesus' resurrection, people heard the gospel and they said, "What, men and brothers, what shall we do?" Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up and he tells the gospel. "Men and brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." They were not told, "You need to pray a prayer and accept Jesus into your heart." They weren't told to do that. They were told to repent and be baptized. Later on, Acts 16, you got a Philippian jailer. This is supposed to be a drawing of the Philippian jailer. You know, they didn't have cameras then, so they just had to draw this stuff. Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas. Man asks them, what must I do to be saved? Boy, that is the dominant question. That's the most important question you'll ask. What must I do to be saved? And Paul took that opportunity to tell him, not just save your life now, but save your life for eternity. What must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved in your household. He took them that hour of the night, took them out of prison, washed their wounds, fed them, and it says he and his household were baptized, and then and only then did he rejoice that he had come to believe in God. How do you know he's a believer in Jesus? Because he took them out of prison, washed their wounds, fed them, he and his household were baptized. They didn't say to him, you need to pray a prayer and accept Jesus into your heart. In fact, no one ever in the New Testament was ever told, you need to pray a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart. They were always told the same thing. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You must repent of sin. Stop doing the wrong thing. Start doing the right thing in its place. You need to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. You look in Acts chapter 2, that's what they were told to do. You look in Acts chapter 8 and chapter 8 and chapter 8, because there's three conversion accounts there. Yep, that's what they were told to do. Look in Acts chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 16, chapter 22. What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Wash your sins away, calling on His name. Over and over and over, they're told the same things, and they're never, ever told, pray a prayer and accept Jesus into your heart. This is the very thing that disturbed that professor that I started talking about. Because nowadays, when people ask, what must I do to be saved? There are a whole group of people who will stand up and say, you need to pray a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart. And his problem is, I've never seen it that way. It never happened in the New Testament that way. And he knows, honestly, he knows something more than that is required. And he just can't see it. If he understood the change from an old covenant to a new covenant, I believe that would clear up an awful lot of religious confusion in him and in a lot of other people too. See, this was never, ever meant to be confusing. It was never meant to be confusing. God always told us everything that we were supposed to do. He told us exactly what we needed to do to obey Him and to be restored to a right relationship with Him. That's what they did in the book of Acts, in chapter 2 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 12 and 16 and 18 and 22. And over and over and over again, we see the same story. When people say, what must I do? They are told, you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You need to repent of sin. You need to confess His name before men. If you believe that, you don't have any problem saying so. You need to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins and raised to a new life. Now, if you're not a Christian, that's the only answer I can give you. If someone wants to be a Christian and says, what do I need to do? The only answer I can give is, well, you need to do what these people did. We're under a new covenant now. We're under a new covenant in Christ's blood. If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation to accept His grace. You can be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins and raised to a new life with the Lord starting today. If you're a Christian, on the other hand, you made the covenant with Him in the past, but you really haven't done His will. You know you haven't done His will. You need to do His will. You need to repent. Now is when you pray and ask forgiveness. After you have been baptized. In Acts chapter 8, there's a whole long story about a guy who is baptized and then falls into sin, and he says, what do I do? And they say, now you have to pray and ask for forgiveness. Don't get those two reversed. Don't get those two reversed. If you're not a Christian, you must be baptized. If you are a Christian and you need to repent, then you need to pray and ask Jesus forgiveness. We're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity, if you need to respond publicly in any way, we urge you to do it right now. While we stand together and sing the song.